We're actually going to be continuing kind of what we talked about last week a little bit and discussing this idea of desiring the best. And so we're going to continue it this week, and next week we'll finish up that series. So like last week, we'll be talking about desiring the best, but it's going to be a little bit different because the encouragement is in a little bit different direction than last week. Last week, we directed it toward each of us personally, and especially particularly for our graduates, for those that, so that wherever you find yourselves, whatever you're doing after you graduate, that you would desire the best, pursue righteousness, pursue the things that God desires. And so this week, we'll be talking about those that we label as our greatest resource and our greatest asset, our what we call our treasured group in the church. It's going to be talking about our youth. And I guess I'm talking mostly about those that are at home, 18 and under, but we're going to be focusing on our youth today. And it's not so much that I'm directing this toward our youth. It's more about our youth, but I'm directing this toward our parents, toward mentors, and toward anyone else here who feels responsibility for being a part of the learning and the growth and development of our youth, which, to be quite honest, should be every adult that's in this room today. Because I believe that you're never too young to set an example for those that are younger than you or older than you, or for peers. And you're never old enough that you are allowed to retire from the responsibility of setting an example for youth. So now, why is this such an important topic? Why did I decide to talk about this today? Well, for some reason, there's a huge disconnect between our youth now that are here in the house and going to church, and then our youth once they leave home. For kids who grow up going to church their whole life and have a family who attends regularly, which isn't even, that's not the norm, but for those, the statistics for how involved they are in a church after they leave home are actually pretty depressing. If you think about, again, those that attend regularly, grew up going to church and have a family who attends regularly, you have 60% who leave church altogether after they graduate. And those are those that go to a Christian college. And those that go to state schools, that number jumps up to 85% of those youth don't come back to church. And you may say that there's, out of those, so that leaves an average of a little over 70% who are active youth here now and then leave once they graduate. And so you'll say that, well, they come back later. And that's partially true, but only about half of them, less than half of them ever come back. And so that leaves you at under 35% of youth that grew up in a church that ever go to church again. So why do so many of them leave church? It's not because they hate Jesus. It's not because they don't. It's not even so much that they will say they don't believe in God. It's really, I think, and there's a lot of things. You can see a lot of details, a lot of reasonings for why they leave. But I think you can kind of boil it down to a couple of key points. And I think it's because they hear with their ears the incessant command to pursue Christ, to pursue godliness, and to pursue righteousness. But from an early age, they're also seeing a push and a striving for worldly power. And so what they hear on Sunday mornings is different from the message that they receive in their life from other places and other times of the week. And it's certainly different than what they see in their life from other Christians that are close to them. And it's our actions. We know this. It's our actions that they imitate. It's not so much our words that we say. And so when our primary goal for them is to succeed in academics and sports and hobbies and their social life, then of course they're going to see those as being the most important things in their lives. And I'm not saying, again, that those are bad, but if that's where the priority is, then of course they're going to believe that. They are independent people, but their priority list is at least partially handed to them at an early age from parents or from other adults that are near to them. So what often becomes most important for them are the same things that are important to us. And I love the words in that song that we sing, All to Us, because it says, let the glory of your church, let the glory of your name be the passion of the church. And I think that that's what our youth are desiring, to see a church that's passionate about real and eternal things. And that means not just talking about them, but living out what it looks like to say that Jesus and his name being glorified is the passion of the church. The passion they grow up seeing in other Christians is the passion that they will assume often than not. And so it's important that we know where our passion lies, that our passion as a church is in the glory of Jesus' name. Because if it's not, they're going to see it. Now, let me stop for a second, because before we continue, let me say what this sermon is and what it's not. This is an appeal for each of us to value the spiritual development of our youth in more than just words or ideology, but in real fruit-bearing action. It's not meant to be a guilt trip. I think one of the most perfect things that parents can do is come to the realization and accept the fact that they're not perfect. And I think that goes for everyone that's in here. We're not perfect. And as we set examples for younger generations, it's important for us to remember that. So again, this is not a guilt trip. It's not saying that you have to be perfect. Joy and I and her parents were in this week, and we went to go see, this past week we went and saw Wicked at the Ohio Theater. Many will say that there's a side theme in that's about good, this battle between good and evil. But I disagree in a little bit, because I think it's really more of a conflict between choosing good and choosing what's better, desiring the best. For those of you who have seen it, it's not that Glinda made many bad decisions. There may be nothing wrong with the fact that she was choosing the comfortable, popular, and easy life. But then you have Elphaba, who wasn't satisfied with that life, with the easy, the comfortable. She wanted to live for a purpose that was much bigger than herself, even if it was unpopular and hard. And to our kids, and when I say kids, I mean kids that are here, the kids that are here in this church. Do our kids make bad choices? Yes. And I think parents probably know that more than anybody else. but let's be honest and say that we have really good kids here. But are we satisfied with that? We have good kids, but are we satisfied with saying that that's enough, and so they're good, and so let's leave it at that? Or should we continue to push them toward even greater things in God's kingdom? I don't think that anyone in here would say that they desire bad or sinful things for our youth, but maybe sometimes we get our good intentions mixed up with God's expectations. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 20. Starting in verse 17. Matthew 20, starting in verse 17. Now Jesus was going up to Jerusalem. On the way, he took the 12 aside and said to them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, and he will be handed over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, and this sounds a lot like my mom coming in to save the day for me. So you've got the mother of Zebedee's sons comes to Jesus, and she says, comes with her sons, and kneeling down, she asks a favor of him. He says, "What is it that you want?" She said, "Grant that one of my two sons may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared for my Father." When the 10 heard this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I already mentioned that that sounds a lot like my mom, and I have plenty of stories of her coming in to try to save the day. But I think that this was a mother probably a lot like 90% of most other moms, right? She honestly thought that what she was asking for were the best things. She wasn't asking for fame or fortune for her son. She wasn't asking that they succeed in their jobs. She wasn't asking for great worldly things. She was asking for something seemingly godly. She was thinking heavenly rather than worldly, yet Jesus realized that she didn't quite know what she was asking. And there seems to be this misunderstanding of what spiritual greatness and power is. We want to see our kids grow up to be spiritually great, right? We say we want to see them become a spiritual giant. But spiritual greatness isn't centered around us, nor is it centered around power. What's crazy, and I think again why Jesus thought it was important to point this out, what's crazy is that spiritual greatness is apparently exactly the opposite of power and self. Because the real question, according to Jesus, was she preparing her sons to drink the cup of sacrifice and suffering? Did they really understand the cost of discipleship? And they boldly claimed that they did. They said, we can. And I don't know if that's arrogance or ignorance. I don't know. But they truly thought they had finally arrived. Things were seemingly good for these 12 apostles because they were with this Jesus guy and things were going great. And so they said, we're with you all the way. But little did they know that the best things in life with Christ often come through sacrifice and suffering. Sacrifice and suffering. That doesn't seem very great or powerful, does it? I don't think we say we want our kids to experience suffering and sacrifice, but that's what spiritual greatness is. And that's the kind of greatness that Jesus talked about, and that's the kind of greatness that Jesus lived out, and that's what he was all about. So I'm going back to this mother of James and John. She asks the seemingly godly request of Jesus. And I wonder, though, if perhaps there's a little bit of vicarious living going on here, too. And now I know that everyone here jokes and laughs about the parent next to them who's living vicariously through their kids. But really, I'm continually more convinced that that's probably just part of being a parent. And I know it's because we want to see them have what we didn't. You want them to experience what you couldn't. You want better for them. And whether that's right or wrong, I don't know, but you want better for them. My point, though, is that does that wanting better for them also carry over into spirituality as well? A lot of time is spent training kids. A lot of time and resources are spent training kids. And this is for parents or anyone else who interacts with youth, but training them to successfully use a toilet, or training them to successfully throw a baseball, or successfully ride a bike, or training them to successfully drive a car, or training them to successfully survive a job interview, and training them to successfully live independently in the world. Those are all great things. Just don't forget to train your children about what's real spiritual greatness is too, what real spiritual success looks like. These verses that we're about to read are directed toward Israelite families, but I think that they're important for our families, and just as important for the families, the individual families represented here, and then also for this church family that's here as a whole. I think about the benefits of community in helping to develop youth spiritually. And no matter how you want to read this, again, as individual families or as a church family, listen to the great emphasis that's put on how we speak of God and show our kids how to truly know and love him. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Starting in verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your hearts, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. And skipping down five chapters, chapter 11, starting verse 18. Again, he says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and your minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. So what was more important for these families to focus on, to focus their lives around, than the knowledge and love of God? Nothing. That was the key thing. He says, if nothing else, I want you to remember this, to teach your children. Write these on the doorposts in your house. Remember them. Impress them on your children. There was nothing more important for these families. There's nothing more important than God's commands and his truths, especially that God is one and to love him. This phrase, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, is the original and most basic form of what's referred to as the Shema. It was, and usually is, still, it's usually quoted a minimum of twice daily by all Jewish people. It was also generally the very first scripture that kids would learn when they were very young. Learning the Bible was extremely important for them, learning the Torah especially. But this verse is usually where they started, this hear, O Israel. It was their foundation, and do you see how important it was to them? The word Shema is translated hear in this passage, hear, O Israel. But it's much more than just hearing with our ears. It's this idea of soaking in. He says to receive it, let it soak in, and let it lead to some kind of action in your life. It was very important. It was a very important part for the Jewish world, for the Jewish families, and especially for teaching and training their children. And since this is important, what are they told to do? They're told to teach their children, to impress it upon them, to talk about it, make it a part of you and your home. And so for us, think about this, that Sunday mornings aren't enough. Our worship, our teaching, our serving, they need to be done in our homes every day. The Jewish people understood that, and they took God's word in the Shema seriously. The spiritual matters that we consider important, if that's what they consider important, think about what we consider important spiritually. Do we work that hard to make them a part of our kids' lives the same way that they did for their children's lives? And it does take hard work, because it's a much deeper thing than just the words we speak or even the simple little actions. If we want to see our youth be active in God's kingdom, then we can't start with just their actions and behaviors. Their activity, their behavior will be driven by the core values that they possess. And how do these core values become ingrained inside of them? It's through their worldview. And how do they develop their particular worldview? Well, it's largely built by the adults that are closest to them. And I think we do sometimes forget how vital our example is, how important it is, what kind of role we play in the kids who see us and the example that we set. We forget that what we're passionate about is usually imitated. So let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. We speak so much about the great value our kids hold in church, but if something is of such great value, then it's worth the extra cost, am I right? If we really say that they're important to us and that they're valuable, then it's worth that extra cost, that extra time. If we want to see a change in these trends and these statistics that I've given, meaning that if we want to see churches reverse their decline, if we want to see our future generations find a part in the body of Christ, no matter where they go, then we have to show them what to live for. We have to show them what eternal life really is, that they might know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. We have to teach them, and we have to set an example of the things that are truly important. We have to show them what real spiritual success is. We have to stop being satisfied with just the status quo as long as, well, it's good enough and they're good. We have to teach and actively live for the best things in God's kingdom. And now I realize that the picture I painted in those stats at the beginning was kind of grim, but let me say just two things. One, it doesn't have to be like that. You can get involved, and it's really just, it's a matter of being present in their lives at all time. Find a way to be present. Be an example. Teach with your words and teach with your actions. You can make a difference. Just be involved. And two, to be honest, we have awesome kids and youth here. I can speak for those, especially that are between 7th and 12th grade, and just think about the fact that today we've got 15 of them that are leaving to go to work camp. They're going to be there to work in these neighborhoods, to work in these families' lives, to paint houses, but also to be a part of their family and love them, show them who Jesus is. And then we've got five more at the end of this week that are going to Honduras to bring Jesus there, to build houses, to build relationships, to show them love and who Jesus is, to change lives. And these are just two immediate activities that are taking place right now where these teens are actually paying money and giving up part of their summer break so that they can go make a difference for other people and change their lives. And does that sound selfish or egocentric? No. To me, that sounds loving and sacrificial. So, believe me when I say we do have good fruit that comes from the church in the form of our kids and our youth in this church, but we can't stop. We can never be comfortable with where we are. We have to all desire more for them, desire a continued growth for them spiritually. And again, it's much more about our actions than our words, because our actions are what they imitate. And I think that for us, integrity is important. If we say that we care, if we're going to say that we care about the spiritual success of a younger generation, then let's do something about it. If we're going to allow their spiritual lives to fall at the bottom of the priority list, then we need to stop complaining about the results. We tend to sometimes get what we put in, and that's not putting anything on the individuals. That's saying that as a church, we have a responsibility. And again, this is in no way a guilt trip, because like I said, each of us in here are guilty of sometimes setting standards that aren't high enough by the examples that we set. So it's in no way about guilt, but it is a call to action. Let's desire the best for our youth. Let's teach them to desire the best things by first ourselves desiring the best things of God. And if that's something for which you struggle, then just know that we all fall short. If you want to make a stand today and say that you want to give your life over to Christ through baptism, then that's something that we can do now. If your life hasn't quite kept in step with him so far, you've made that decision, but you haven't kept in step with what Jesus has called you to for the best things that he wants for you, then you can take this time right now to start fresh. But whatever you need, if you need any kind of prayers or encouragement, then I'd say please come forward as we stand and sing.